Psalm 16, 1 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak into our lives, that you care, that you direct us, that you direct our paths. Lord, we pray that we would have the faith that David has, that David expresses here in Psalm 16. Lord, would you not just show us David's faith, would you show us Jesus, David's great son? Would you show us his majesty? Would you show us his beauty? And Lord, may we put our faith and trust in him and him alone for our salvation. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about Psalm 16, but really almost as a tag or follow-on from Psalm 15. I know many of you weren't here last week, but Psalm 15 is the one, obviously, just before 16. It's how that works. Funny how that works in the Psalter. But it's a short Psalm, verses 1 through 5. For those of you who don't remember, let me just read that briefly for you. The psalmist says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? That is, who shall have a relationship with God? Who is qualified to have intimacy with God? Who is qualified to know such a God? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You may remember that probably after I read that, you thought, no, I'm not qualified. In fact, none of us are, in a sense. None of us can ascend the hill of the Lord in that way. All of us have fallen short, way short, of the glory of God. But in another sense, we know that Jesus is the one who has ascended the hill for us. It's on his back, in a sense, that we have ascended that hill. And so because he has done that, if we put our faith and trust in him, we have done that too. But even experientially, we begin to ascend that hill because we're free to do that now. And so Psalm 16 really serves as kind of a series of signposts. In fact, I'm going to change the name of the sermon. You see the title of the sermon is called, in the bulletin, I think it's called Spiritual Preservatives. I was going to, go into a junk food thing one direction, but the sermon led me another direction this week. So let's change the name of that to Spiritual Signposts. How do we know we're on the right path up the hill? How do you know if you're ascending the hill of the Lord? How do you know if you're on the path to what we call sanctification? How do we know if you're truly following him? In other words, how can we tell if the Holy Spirit is working in our lives? I think David lays out several things we can look at here in Psalm 16 to be able to answer those questions. First, look at me in verses 1 through 2. First of all, notice it's a miktam of David. Not sure what that means. I think it's probably a tune name of some kind. But it's David's psalm. He says, "Preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So David starts the psalm by asking God to preserve him. Preserve him from what? I think later on we'll find out, but it seems to be that death seems to be something that David is frightened by. He had a lot of enemies as the king of Israel. And even before he was king, he was being threatened by the old king of Israel. There's a lot of people that wanted him. And he spent a lot of time in his life chasing or following, staying away from death, staying away from dangerous situations. He was a warrior, and so he oftentimes met violence. And so for him to ask, "Preserve me, O God," is not unusual. Notice he finds God as a refuge. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." We spend a lot of time in our lives seeking refuge. Especially those of us who live in the Northeast Heights or far Northeast Heights, sometimes we look at those crime reports that we see on the paper and they're in the news and they seem far away from us. We don't want them near us, even though it's in our city. We are kind of live in a suburban part of Albuquerque, if we're being honest with each other. It's very easy for us to gloss over this part where he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." But think about how much time you spend in your life striving for security, for safety, in your home, in your jobs. How oftentimes you want to make sure you're on the right path to promotions and to better job offers and to those kinds of things. It's your education. How many times you're looking to get that better grade so you can get to that better college, you can get that better job and get that better finances. Again, these are all good things, but just imagine how much time, just think about how much time you spend on just pursuing security. And yet at the end of the day, we know that U-Hauls don't come with hearses, or hearses don't come with U-Hauls. We don't attach U-Hauls to hearses. You can't take any of those things with you. Ultimately, those are temporal security, but they're not lasting or permanent security. Only that kind of security can be found in relationship with the Lord. And so David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then he says, "I say to the Lord," and it's not helpful the way that the website here printed out the scripture in Psalm 16, but if you have your Bible, you can say, "I say to the Lord," L-O-R-D, big capitals, the name of Yahweh, the covenant God. He says, "I say to the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are my Lord." And so David's saying that the same God who led Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses is the very same God who leads him. And if you trust in him, he's the very same God who leads you today. You ever think about that? The same God who led wandering Abraham and kind of dull Isaac and crazy Jacob and Joseph, who was constantly being tempted and persecuted, and Moses, who had one of the hardest jobs you'll ever have, and all the other saints and great heroes of the Old Testament, that same God is your God. He's the God of Rachel and David, the God of Dan and Jenna, the God of Richard and Charlotte, and put your name in there if you put your trust in God. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, you are my master, you are my sovereign, you are my leader." And just as God led those saints of old, he leads you too. Really a great picture. How many times we see in the Psalms a picture of a shepherd leading his sheep? I want you to keep that in mind, even though it's not said explicitly here, that's the idea of how God leads us. We're the sheep. We're not the brightest creatures you ever met. We tend to follow behind the other next sheep and behind the next sheep and so on and so forth. But someone has to be the shepherd. Really a lot of shepherding images you can use here in Psalm 16. He says, "I have no good apart from you," he says. God is the ultimate source of all that's good. Everything that we have, our relationships, our families, the roofs over our head, all that security stuff we talked about in verse 1, all those things that you've achieved because God has given you the gifts and the abilities to do those things and blessed your work and effort. There is no good apart from God. James 1:17 reminds us of that. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James says, is from above. John Piper, on commenting on this passage, says, just this simple phrase, but it's very excellent. He says, "He is my greatest treasure." Do you ever think of God that way, that he is your treasure? That he is God, that he is so good, that he is so good that everything that is good pales in comparison to him. You have to look at God that way. Because if you simply look at him as one other good thing in your life that enables other good things, then what you'll have is that you'll be using God to get to a better good in your life. And there is no greater good than God himself. Those good things then become idols, which we'll talk about here in another verse in just a moment. Even back to leadership in just a moment. You know, it's hard, I think, for us to do is that it's hard for us to trust the Lord when we don't see where he's leading us. He says, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." There's a sense, I think, that David's often comes to in his life where he doesn't know where God is leading him. It's easy to trust leaders when you know where they're leading you. It's very hard if you don't know where they're leading you. That's where real faith comes in. And I look at many of us, and I know some of your stories this morning. Some of you have a very good sense of where God is leading you. Of course, you have no idea that God is just going to completely change your plans and he'll lead you somewhere else. But if many of us are honest, we're not sure where God is leading us. We're not sure why things are happening in our lives the way they are, the way illnesses strike or relationships break or jobs fall apart or relationships suffer. Just know that God is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no good apart from him, and we can trust him. Just as those saints of old trusted him and were led to greater and better things, so the Lord deserves our trust and faith in him. So that's verses 1 and 2. Now look at verses 3 and 4 where we see two tests for us to kind of test us to see if we are truly on the right path. Verse 3, it says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." Did you come to church this morning thinking about verse 3? Did you greet each other this morning saying, "Oh, you excellent one. You dear saint, it's so good to see you." Maybe you did. Maybe you were looking forward to coming to church this morning. Maybe you did have some of those thoughts. But so often, we come to church just because it's the thing we do on Sunday morning. It becomes a rote thing. There's nothing wrong with making good habits. But one of the attitudes I think that's important for us as we try to climb the holy hill of God that's described in Psalm 15 is to love the church. And I don't mean the building. And of course, this morning, you know, we don't meet in our own building. We suffer from it because of air conditioning and those kinds of things. Someday, when we get our own building, I'm turning the air conditioning down to 65. And I'll just warn all the women to wear your heavy coats that day for all the suffering we've done this summer and this sad air conditioning the APS provides us. But it says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones." And we're not talking about just saints. You know how oftentimes we'll talk about someone, you'll see a woman who's married to an oaf of a man and say, "Oh, she's such a saint to put up with him." The saints here, the chosen ones, are the excellent ones. That's the set-apart people of God. It's God's people. You are a saint if you've put your trust in Jesus this morning. You are an excellent one, not because of anything you've done, but again, because you necessarily have strapped yourself to Jesus' back as he climbed that hill of God for you in Psalm 15. That's one of the tests. I think the real explicit test here is if you're really truly climbing the hill of the Lord, if you're on the path that he's laid out for you, you will love the church more and more. You will even move, change jobs, and get another education if sometimes God leads you, calls you that way. Sometimes you'll stay right where you are and you'll give yourself away in the service of others. But you'll do it because you love the church. You love the people of God. You care about one another. You look for relationships with one another. Not just on Sunday mornings, but in small groups and other ways in which you can participate in each other's lives. So iron can sharpen iron. A brother can certainly sharpen a brother. And a woman can do the same with a sister as well. And then notice verse 4. It talks about idols. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." You've heard me talk about this before, but we still suffer from idolatry 2,000 years later, after Jesus has lived and died in our place, 3,000 years or so after this has been written. How often do we seek security from sources other than God? And the idols, of course, that we have in our lives are not ones made out of stone or wood or those kinds of things. They're our jobs. They're our homes. They're our comfort. They're our entertainment. And I know what I speak of. It's very much easier for me to get on my phone and to just zone out looking at the latest political gossip and Facebook friends and those kinds of things rather than actually looking at my wife and my children, my job, the things I care about, my relationship with the Lord. Our homes become idols. We look to improve them in so many ways. Or our careers become idols. But let me tell you something. When was the last time your career died for you on the cross? When was the last time even a family member could do that for you? See, the devil knows, he knows that we're smart, and so he tries to be smarter. He doesn't take the really obvious things in our that are evil, that are vices, and make them idols in our lives. He takes the really good things in our lives that God gives us, and he makes them the ultimate thing. Don't do that. Ultimately, our careers and our finances and our families and those things should move in a certain direction. They should move to serve God and his will and not the other way around. Remember, idols are often good things. We make the ultimate thing. When we take our vision off of him, our path wanders. So make sure and pass that test, both idols and with the church. Then in verses 5 and 6 are kind of an expansion of verse 2. David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Again, he is my treasure. He's my inheritance, David says. The lions fall in pleasant places. There's that idea of a shepherd leading the sheep again. God doesn't lead us to a place where there's not nutrition. Notice it says, he's my chosen portion in my cup. He's my choice dinner. He's my sustenance. He's the one whom I feed off of. You hold my lot, David says in verse 5. Are you the captain of your own fate? No, the Lord is. The Lord is the captain of our fate. He's the one who holds my life in his hands. He holds your lives in his hands. And so we put our trust in him. Picture of a sheep guiding the picture of a shepherd guiding a sheep certainly is in verse 6 and verse 5 as well. And then David moves on to verse 7 and 8. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is in my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Our God is not only a place of refuge and a shepherd, he is the one who gives us counsel. He's the one who's wise. There's nothing God hasn't seen before. There's no situation that's too dramatic or too complicated for him to solve or to help you figure out. He is our counselor. He's such a good counselor to the point that our hearts even instruct us during long nights of sleeplessness. Boy, I'd love to get to that place where your heart is such at rest and has such joy that your own guts can instruct your mind to shut it down and turn off and go to bed because the Lord has given me counsel. And then verse 8 is really something. I have set the Lord always before me. That is, I've made him my treasure, my great reward, the one I'm seeking after. He's the one whom I'm hiking for in Psalm 15. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot of beans for us, maybe, in the 21st century. But the idea of someone being at the right hand in ancient days could mean usually three things, and Tim Keller points this out. If someone is at your right hand, that person can be an advocate in court, or he could be a fellow warrior supporting you in battle, or a companion on a journey. Think about how Jesus fulfills all those things in your life. How Jesus is our advocate before the Lord. He's the one who argues your case. When the Lord brings us to judgment and our sins are exposed, and all we can do is simply hang our head in shame, that's when Jesus lifts up our head and put our arm around us and tells the Lord, no, Father, this one is mine. I died for him. I died for her. This one is my daughter. This one is my sister, your daughter. This one is my brother, your son. He is our advocate. He is the lawyer that we always wish we had. The one who always wins the argument. But he's not just that. He's our warrior. He's the one who battles at our side. He's the one who defeats sin and death and hell forever and ever for us. He's at our right hand. And he's our companion. That's why David says, I will not be shaken. Because even if David dies, there's only one who follows you into death and into eternal life, and that's the Lord. Death is the deal breaker. Death is the one that always breaks us apart from our relationships with family and with friends and with loved ones. But the Lord continues and walks with us in those things. He is our companion in life and in death and in the resurrection, which we'll get to in just a moment here. What an expression of faith and security. What an expression of confidence to know that God is at my right hand. And because of that, I will not be shaken. Then verses 9 and 10, which are really the thrust of the passage in terms of many folks looking at this as an indication of how David predicted and prophesied the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So he starts summarizing in verse 9. He says he's glad. He has joy. My flesh also dwells secure. So no matter what happens to him, he knows he's on the right path. He knows that God is at his right hand. And then it's really interesting, verse 10. You wonder what David was thinking when he wrote verse 10. Because we believe these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that so he's as he's writing these things, they make sense to him for the most part. But then he kind of says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, let your Holy One see corruption. For David, that meant that he was going to escape death this time. But eventually, David did die. So what else could this be talking about? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about this in his sermon, as well as Acts chapter 13, Paul talks about this in his sermon. In both places, those men are preaching to other Jews and saying that what David was talking about is David's great son, the Lord Jesus. That Jesus did not see corruption, that David can never claim to be the Holy One. But Jesus is the Holy One who does not see corruption. Jesus is the one who did die, but rose again on the third day. It's Jesus who was resurrected from the dead for our benefit. And so death is not the great separator for those who know the Lord. And verse 10 points us unmistakably to Jesus. He is the one that is our right hand. He is the one who's the great advocate, the infatigable Lord warrior. He is the one who is our elder brother, whose perfect righteousness ensures that we've already ascended the hill of the Lord, and whose resurrection guarantees our eternal life. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is to death, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then verse 11 acts as a summary and reminds us of what we have in the Lord. This time, though, with a twist. Notice it says here, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice he shows us the path again. He's our leader. He makes known to us the path of life. He is the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Again, that sense of companionship, in a sense that he is with us and he will never leave us. But here's the twist. Notice it said that God was at our right hand. Now he invites us to his right hand. It says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there's nothing we can do. We're not God's advocate. We're not going to be the advocate as he is for us. We're certainly not going to be warriors for him as he is for us. But he invites us to be his companion. He invites us to ascend the hill of the Lord, in a sense. He invites us to be to dwell in his tent. He says, come to my right hand. Do you remember how in the Gospels, how James and John, the sons of thunder, right, they argued with Jesus, and then they wouldn't talk up to him directly, though they only, and finally they said, well, what's the deal? And they said, well, we really want to know who's going to sit at the mother. The mother is the one that says that. The mother of James and John basically says, Jesus, my sons are arguing about who's going to be at your right hand. And he says, it's not for me to say who gets to be at my right hand. You know, Jesus has got a big right hand. I assume there's going to be a lot of us at the right hand of God if, in verse 11, we're invited to come there. There are pleasures forevermore. And so that's how we know, in a sense, if we're on the right path with God, is that if we're following him and trusting him, if we're seeking to that relationship with him that he's already invited us to. If you're waiting for God to invite you, you're saying, I just wish God would tell me something. I wish God would just send me a note that says this, that, or the other thing. Well, here it is. Psalms 15 and 16 are inviting you to a relationship with God. Not one based upon your work or my work, but simply based upon his work, what he's doing in our lives. And he's creating the kind of person that's described here in Psalm 16. That's what I think is the twist here in verse 11. So this morning, as we conclude, how can you tell then if you are on the right path? Getting back to the introduction, what are some simple things to think about? Well, first of all, the obvious thing is if you're seeing some of these things in your life, we praise God and keep on going on. Right? If you're experiencing joy, if you're experiencing security in the Lord, if you're experiencing that relationship with him, you're experiencing those deeply, praise God and celebrate. Keep on keeping on. Don't settle. And I think sometimes, too, for many of us, we sometimes downplay this in the Christian life. We tell our friends to believe in Jesus, and then we say, but listen, if you believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean everything's going to change in your life. I think sometimes we go so far that direction, right, because we don't want to disappoint them. But your life should change if you know the Lord. Perhaps not the next day or the next week, but somewhere along the line, your life should be different today than it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago or whenever it was that you met the Lord and how you're growing in your life. Look for those things in your life. Seek it. And invite other Christians in your life to seek those things in your life too. So if you're seeing those signposts, good, you get a thumbs up. But for many of us, sometimes we don't see those signposts. We don't experience this kind of joy. We experience the sorrows. We don't experience security. We're not sure where the Lord is in our lives. Well, what do we do with that? Well, first of all, there's one possibility is that we're just simply in a dry patch. Right? If you're climbing a steep hill, and I'm not an expert on this, but some of you are, but I assume that if you climb a steep hill, there's more than one way to get up to the top. Probably the best way is probably not straight up, particularly a long hill, right? There are times when you climb up the hill, but there are also times that we do switchbacks where you slowly go up the hill in a way that doesn't even seem like you're going up, right? Maybe that's what you're going through in your life. Maybe this dry patch just simply means you're not going straight up. Maybe these switchbacks that you're doing makes you feel like you're not climbing. I'd encourage you, if you're feeling that this morning, to be patient and to use the means of grace that God has given you to continue to grow. What are those means of grace? To come to worship on Sunday mornings, to seek out the excellent ones, right, the saints, to experience the sacraments, to remember your baptism, to experience the Lord's Supper, to hear the word preached, the word of God preached, to pray with one another, to offer fellowship with each other. These are means of grace, Bible reading. These are main means of grace that God has given you that you can use to continue to develop your relationship with Him. Another possibility is this, is that your relationship with the Lord is more built upon what you do for Him than what He has done for you. And if that's your case, I'm telling you, you're on the wrong path. Give up hiking on your own trail and repent and go back to the beginning and find that path, the gospel path that Jesus has laid out for you. Instead, trust in the leadership of the one who's already ascended the hill before you. Only through faith in the finished work of Jesus can you stay on the path He's laid out and experience the joy, security, and life that David has laid out for us in this psalm. Dear friends, this is what it means to ascend the hill of the Lord. This is what it means to experience the joy that's laid out in Psalm 16. Receive it this morning and grasp what Jesus is offering you in the gospel. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank You that You do not simply expect us to make our own way, but that You meet us. You stoop down, Lord, to meet us, and You give us everything we need in Jesus. Lord, would You help us this morning, whether we are in transition, whether we are finding that path, whether we are on the path, Lord, we pray that You will continue to guide us in Jesus, that You will help us to seek only in You those things that You offer in the gospel, the joy, the security, the pleasures that You offer. And Lord, we pray that You'll help us to turn away from the idols that we so easily craft in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to love You and Your people more and more. And we ask all this in Your precious name. Amen.